Revelation 21, we're still there. We've been at this study of Revelation for some time. We'll wrap it up next Sunday morning. At least that's the plan. Well, then the next Sunday's Palm Sunday, and then it's Easter, and then I got a couple of Sundays of rambling to do in my jeans. So anyway, so this morning we're gonna look again at John's vision and what he has to say to us about heaven. Heaven speaks of what? And so Revelation 21, again, verse 1, John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they'll be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" We said last week that John's description of heaven, that it speaks of paradise, and the paradise that was lost to us in the Garden of Eden is restored to us, or rather, I probably should say, we are restored to it. And this time, paradise is in the form and design of a city rather than a garden, a city that Richard Bachman, in his book on the theology of Revelation, said has been rescued from the destroyers of the earth and filled with the presence of God. I like that. Everything that destroys is gone, and we are then filled, and that place is filled with the presence of God. We mentioned that the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is described as both this glorious city, this city of heaven, and as a woman, a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's in stark contrast to Babylon, this earthly city that represents empire. It was a city of abominations, and John describes it as a harlot and the mother of prostitutes. Babylon is what man creates. And the New Jerusalem is what God creates. The best we can do is an abomination and a harlot, all right? And what God does, he creates this perfect city, full of light and full of his presence. And then last Sunday we said that heaven speaks of paradise and heaven speaks of permanence. So the Bible says we, the people of God, are in search of a city of permanence, a city with foundations and gates, a city whose architect and designer and builder is God himself. And that's what we find in Revelation 21. So as we said last week, we will no longer be living as aliens and foreigners, no longer living in tents like the Old Testament people of God, no longer wandering in a wilderness like Moses and the children of Israel, but we will be home where we rest from our labor, home where we gather with family and friends who have gone before us, home where we dwell forever in our Father's house. And so if you're tired of running, if you never felt like you've belonged, if you've never felt at home, don't miss heaven, because heaven is our eternal, permanent home. And then finally, we said that heaven speaks of protection, and we talked about the great walls of the New Jerusalem, 200 feet high, 200 feet wide, 12 gates in the walls, 3 on each side. Heaven is protected. Nothing impure or that destroys or harms will ever enter it. And John says that sinners, the unbelieving, the vile and the immoral, the violent, the murderers, the liars, they never get into heaven. You can't sneak in. You can't scale the walls. You can't tunnel under them. There's an angel positioned at the gates. You can only enter through the gate. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus is the door. He's the gate. And it's only through faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord that we can enter the gates of heaven. So heaven speaks of paradise and permanence and protection. So I want to add a couple of other things that heaven speaks of that are found in these verses that we just read, and of course that all also begin with the letter P. So anyway, I always say my friend John Johnson that grew up here, pastors in Bethany, he's the master of alliteration. There have been a couple of times along the years that I've called, all right, I need a word that would fit here, because John, he's just a genius. So anyway, so first of all, heaven speaks of preparation. Preparedness. John said the city was prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. John's letting us know there's nothing slipshod, nothing just thrown together about heaven. It's not an afterthought. It's intentional and purposeful in every aspect of its design. Everything is perfect and just as it should be. It's symmetrical in every way. It's been prepared as a bride, dressed and prepared for her husband. And we understand that a little differently now in today's culture. There was a day when you had the $2 for the marriage license and $5 for the preacher, and you just showed up at his house and said, "We want to get married." And I remember being at, before we were married, I think, but I was at Paula's house in Hominy when her dad was pastoring, and a couple came over to get married at the parsonage, and I can't tell you the details of all that, but I just remember kind of thinking, boy, what a contrast from other weddings and things. So now, people spend $10,000 on the dress and all the stuff that goes in it. So at wedding rehearsals, usually at the rehearsal, one of the things I would do at the end of the rehearsal, I'd say, okay, does everybody in the wedding party know what time they're supposed to be at the church tomorrow for the wedding? And the guys are like, "Well, it starts at 6. What do we need to be here? Like 5:15, I guess, whatever." They're just wandering around, just waiting for somebody to tell them what to do. But anyway, so the guys are thinking, "Oh, yeah, we'll get here at 5:15, time to put the suit on, get out there in the rented shoes and everything." And the women say, "Well, we need to be at the church no later than 9 in the morning, because the hairdressers are coming at 9:30, and then the team that's coming in to do makeup and nails and stuff, they're going to be there at 1, and then the videographer is going to be there for some extra shots and stuff." So the guys are like, "What in the world?" It's a whole level of preparedness and preparation that the groom knows nothing about. And if they tried to explain it, it would only confuse him. He just knows that when he stands up here and she walks down and comes up here, she looks real pretty. That's what he's got in his head. He thinks it's going to be that way every day. But anyway. He doesn't have professional people to come do the makeup and stuff. Man. I remember Bill Weaver and I did somebody's wedding. It might have been Beth Johnson, a million. But anyway, Bill said something about, "Boy, son, it looks like you went to hunting for a bride with a lantern." He said that you knew what you were looking for there instead of looking in the dark. Well, anyway, I got to get on with this message, don't I? I got a lot of... So it's a level of preparedness. Listen, if the heavenly city, if the New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride for her husband, we're talking about major preparation, all right? We're talking about something amazing. Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus is preparing a place for us, a home for us, a room for us in his Father's house, in that New Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of the people of God longing for and seeking for a country of their own, a place to belong, a place of permanence and protection. And the writer says they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, and therefore God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The Father and the Son have prepared a place for us, and the Spirit says, "Come be a part of this." He's prepared this place, this city for us, and we try to picture it based on what John attempts to describe in Revelation 21, but it's beyond description. It's not made by hands. God built it, and Jesus has been preparing it uniquely for us for the past 2,000 years. Imagine that, and that's all we can do is imagine. For the Scripture says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." We can't see it, but we sense something in our spirit, something revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. That heavenly city is where we're supposed to be, and we're drawn to it. I hear people say, I'm longing for heaven. I'm ready to go. Well, who says that except the people that know him and the Spirit resides in us? I'm ready to go someplace I've never been. I'm ready to go someplace that I can't even comprehend. I don't know what's out there for sure, but I'm drawn to it. I want to be there because the Spirit calls to me. It's home for me. Well, that preparation has come, and there's preparation required on our part because we prepare our hearts for that home by repenting of our sins and placing our faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. I'm saying it again. You don't want to miss heaven because Jesus is preparing a place just for us. And then heaven speaks of people. We just read from chapter 21, this loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Heaven and the New Jerusalem is not just a place, it's people. It's a city, a country, an eternal home for God's people. And both the history of Israel and the history of the church, the history of the Old and the New Testaments, find their fulfillment and their completion in the people of the New Jerusalem, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And everything about heaven speaks of God's people, not just the city, not just a place, but the people of God. Think about it. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on its gates. The names of the 12 apostles are written on its foundations. The names of all those redeemed by the blood of Christ are written in the Lamb's book of life. John says God's going to make his dwelling with his people. He makes us his own. He'll live with them. And in every sense of the word, he makes his people his own. Heaven isn't just a place we're going to go live in. It's the people we're going to be with. I've mentioned this before multiple times through the years, but I'll never forget being at the City of Faith years ago. Brother McQueen was still the pastor, and I was sitting with Catherine Sparkman, and one of her daughters was very ill and about to die. And sitting there with Sister Sparkman, she'd been my Sunday school teacher when I was in junior high and high school here. And she looked at me and said, "Phil, heaven won't be a strange place. Heaven won't be a strange place. It's not just that we know the way to get to the throne room, take this corner, turn here, go left, whatever. It's that it's home. It's our home." And that's what she was saying to me. It won't be a strange place because our people are going to be there. Our families are going to be there. My people are there waiting on me. I say it to people often that are about to go to heaven. Listen, if you get there ahead of me, look for JC and Thelma and tell them I said hi. Tell them I'm coming. Tell them it won't be long because my people are there waiting on me. Hallelujah. And we're longing for that day. We're going to join them one of these days. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The saints of God, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, are there, gathered in his presence, rejoicing before his throne. And John spoke of it. He said he saw every creature in heaven and on earth, all of God's people, singing together, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and forever." And later John testifies, "There before me was a great multitude that no one can count. People from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb.'" Hallelujah. "To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's all about the people of God with God and with the Lamb. And we will never be parted or separated again. What an incredible reunion. And what a day that's going to be. And then finally this morning, heaven speaks of God's presence. And above every other outstanding quality and description of heaven, the most important and the most glorious characteristic of heaven and the New Jerusalem is God's presence. We've quoted the scripture a couple of times now, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." You know, I've read that a million, maybe not a million, but a few thousand times, I'm sure, in the last 60 years. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. God himself will be with them. We can't quite even comprehend what that means, that he's going to live with us. He's present now by his Holy Spirit, and we understand that. And his presence can be as real as, you know, you can almost feel his presence sometimes. It's like you feel like somebody's hand on your shoulder. I mean, that's how real he can be to us if that's what he chooses. Excuse me, if that's what he chooses. But he's present by his Spirit. But in heaven, he's going to be present with us, present among us in a way that we can't begin to comprehend or understand. Heaven, the New Jerusalem, is filled with the glory of God. His presence with us then is deeply personal and intimate and present in a way that, again, we can't quite describe. When you stop to think of the interaction of God throughout the study of Revelation, often it's been through angels or some other intermediary. So we'd hear John say, "And then I heard a voice from heaven say," or "the angel said to me," or "a man showed me." Daniel and Ezekiel would say the same thing. "Then I saw a man standing there who said to me." And so we've got all these intermediaries. But in the New Jerusalem, in heaven, where God's glory and presence fills and permeates the place, John says, as God himself will be with us and he'll be our God. And then specifically he says, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. How personal is that? He didn't send an emissary, an ambassador, a messenger. God himself will wipe the tears from our eyes and will do away with the source of pain and tears. This is what it means for God to be present in our lives in heaven. And consider something else about this heavenly city. Remember, we talked about this a couple of Sundays ago, that John described it, and when they measured it, it had the dimensions of a cube, right? It was 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long. It was a cube, and we said then, because it was fashioned in the same way as the Holy of Holies was in the tabernacle or in the temple in Jerusalem. So if you remember, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the temple is built with the same kind of measurements. So it's a longer building with an outer courtyard and then the holy place. And then the Holy of Holies was a cube, 15 foot high and 15 foot wide and 15 foot long or whatever. Now the heaven is 1,500 miles, but it was a cube in the same way. And so the city is designed and built this way to show us that all of the New Jerusalem is a Holy of Holies. It's this unique place where God is encountered in an extraordinary fashion, that his glory is found there. In Sunday school, our youth have been studying the temple. I'm pointing at Beck because she's, the tabernacle. You're studying the tabernacle, all right. But you guys have been building replicas of the objects in the temple. So somewhere in this building, if you want to know where the Ark of the Covenant is, it's down there somewhere, right? Pretty much. I haven't got to see it yet. It's made of cardboard, though, isn't it? Instead of acacia wood, they had a run on acacia wood apparently here. Budgetary cuts, and so I don't know. I'm anxious to see the wings coming up over it and stuff. Yeah, she said me too. But anyway, so the youth have been building the items. Did you make a lampstand and everything? All the pieces. They're finishing it today, all right. Are we going to get to see it? Are we taking pictures or put it out in the lobby or something? Anyway, okay. So that has nothing. Well, no, that has something to do with this. It's what our students are learning, amen? So, yeah. And I like what the kids are learning, too. I think that's great. So anyway, but in case you wonder, there's an outer court. That's where the brazen altar is, or the altar of sacrifice, where the animals are burned, the burnt offerings are offered, and there is a bronze laver. And then you step through the curtain or whatever, and you're in the holy place, and that's where the lampstand was, and where the table of the presence, the showbread, was there, and the altar of incense was there. And the priest could come and go in both of those areas, but the last area, this thing that's shaped like a cube, this Holy of Holies, only the high priest was allowed entrance into it, and that was only one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would then go in behind that curtain into that room and would sprinkle blood of the sacrifice on the altar and on the mercy seat. And the blood then would come between the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments that were inside that Ark, the law. So the blood would come between the law and between God's presence. And so that's where mercy is experienced. experience there, what they called the covering of being the mercy seat. So we don't have time to explain all that exactly, but it was the one-time thing. And inside the Holy of Holies, right, there was only one item. It was the only thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And again, in the tabernacle, the Ark had the Ten Commandments in it and Aaron's rod and a jar of manna and right, the staff that budded or whatever. That's what was inside. Nothing else in there. No windows, nothing in the ceiling to let light in, no lampstand, no lamp, no light. You walked in there, the only thing that brought light in the Holy of Holies was the glory of God Himself. Just the glory of that mercy seat somehow, nothing else. In the Holy of Holies. Think of that. The only light in that room was from the glory of God, and His presence would fill the room. Imagine that when you're the high priest and you walk in there in the darkness and you begin to sprinkle that, and the glory of God just begins to light up the room, fills that room with light. If God's presence wasn't there, there was only darkness. But again, only the high priest could see this, and only once a year. But now look at this heavenly city. John writes, I didn't see a temple in this city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. You get this? John's telling us the whole city of the New Jerusalem is a holy of holies, and God's presence fills it 1,500 miles high and wide and long. God's presence and glory fills it so much that just like the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, there's no need for a lamp or a light because the glory of God will do what no bright light can do. And in heaven, in His presence, there is light and there is glory that permeates everything. In the presence of God, I'm telling you, heaven has the unlimited, unrestricted presence of God and the Lamb. Oh, listen, I'm telling you, you don't want to miss this. I'm telling you, this is something beyond what we can begin to imagine. A lamp's not needed, not the sun, not the moon. The glory of God, it exceeds it all. The Lamb is the light of this new Holy of Holies, and we get to live in it forever and forever. If I had time, I'd preach another sermon about David preaching. I literally am running out of time to preach all these sermons. I'll go somewhere and preach this. About the Ark of the Covenant. About the Ark of the Covenant, you know, it ends up at Kiriath Yearim or whatever for a while, and at the house of Obed-Edom, and they're trying to get it back to town. David sends some guys out, and that's when, who was it, Uzzah sticks his hand out and tries to steady it, and he drops dead, and everybody goes, well, what in the world? And so David says, well, how are we supposed to move this thing? They're trying to put it on a cart drawn by oxen and stuff, so they figure out how it's supposed to come back, and that's when David brings the Ark back to Jerusalem, and they're shouting, and he's dancing, strips off offends his wife, strips down to his skivvies or something anyway, and he's dancing, whatever he's doing, dancing before the Lord, and they bring it back, and he doesn't take it all the way to the top of the hill up there where the temple's going to be built. It's just kind of just above King David's city. It's just above where he is, and they put it in a tent, and apparently David somehow, because God just let him get by with stuff. I mean, he wasn't touching it, but David could go out there, and I mean, he finally decides we're going to need to build him a better house than this, but David could just go out there and sit in front of that tent, or maybe he could sit inside it, I don't know, but he sat in the presence of God and said, how extraordinary is this? And then finally he says, we need to build a house, we need to build a temple, and God says, you're not the guy to do it, but your son will. That's a whole nother sermon, but just that David knew what it was to be in the presence of God. Obed-Edom knew what it was like to be in the presence of God because the ark was there at his house for a while, and we don't know. We're in the presence of God today right here, but I'm telling you, a day's coming, hallelujah, when it's not just David that gets to slip in there, it's not just a high priest, we're going to live in His presence. We're going to live forever in the presence of God. How extraordinary. Let me quote Richard Bauckham again in his book. He says, in the earthly temple in Jerusalem, the high priest once a year only wore the sacred name of God on his forehead. And he actually had a turban and with a little plaque on there that said, said holy unto the Lord or something. So it has the sacred name of God there. And he has it on his forehead, and he entered God's immediate presence in the Holy of Holies. In the New Jerusalem, which is God's eternal Holy of Holies, all will enjoy this immediacy without interruption. And then listen, he says, but nothing expresses this immediacy more evocatively than the words, they shall see his face. Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Did you know that was in the Bible? Had you ever seen that? Verse 4. They will see his face. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they'll reign forever and forever. And the angel said, these words are trustworthy and true. Hallelujah. Listen, we're going to see his face. Nobody's ever seen God's face, right? Nobody. We're going to see his face, and his name's going to be written on our foreheads. The high priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year and could see something of his glory. But in the New Jerusalem, in this ultimate Holy of Holies, all of God's people have unlimited access, because we're already in the Holy of Holies. And it's not just to behold the light of his glory and his holiness, but we're going to see his face. John writes in 1 John 3, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We'll see his face. We're going to be like him. His name and his covenant name, the name the Jews wouldn't speak, his name's going to be on our forehead. Not a mark like the mark of the beast that marks us as condemned and lost, but a name that means this is who we are, the people of God, and we belong to him in permanence forever. It's a covenant, hallelujah, and we'll live in his presence, and his glory will permeate everything. Listen, I'm going to live forever inside the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, and his name's going to be on my forehead. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Listen, I want you to think for just a minute, 2 minutes here, I'll wrap this up. We're going to live in this glorious, heavenly, holy of holies where there's no sun or moon or lamp, because he alone is all the light we need. He's everything. We used to sing a little chorus, he's all I need, he's all I need, Jesus is all I need. Is he? Because in that place, he's all we need. He's all the light we have. He's all the light we're going to need. That's then. But what about right now? And my heart right now is, I want to live in view of that. That's how we're supposed to live, in view of the light of heaven, that he's all the light I need. He's everything I need. Everything is provided in him. Can I live with only his presence? We step into that Holy of Holies and there's no light there. And then suddenly, oh yeah, this is all I need. I don't need a lamp. I don't need a flashlight. I don't need anything, because the light of his presence gives me all the light I need. And that's how he wants us to live now, that nothing else matters as much, that he's our everything, that we live knowing that he's the all-sufficient one and we find it all in him. We live depending upon him, trusting in him, relying upon him, spending time in his presence. We don't need anything else to prop up our ego or to satisfy our longing. Jesus alone is our light and our salvation. He's all we need now and forever. Amen. I know we got to get ready for Sunday school. Why don't you stand? Let me ask you, in eternity, he's all we're going to need. But how about right now? Can you already start that process of saying, Lord, you're all we need. I find my sufficiency in you, Lord, that you're all that we need, Lord. Nothing else, Lord. There's nothing else we need but you. If you haven't ever done that, if you haven't ever said, Lord, my dependency is on you, I'm giving myself to you, then this morning's a good time to do that, to just commit yourself to him. Let's sing that little chorus that PJ's playing. He's all I need.